All right, so this might be a little bit short this morning because I'm kind of losing my voice too, but we'll see. You know, usually when a pastor says it's going to go short, that doesn't mean anything. but we're going to start this morning with some tasteless jokes of the how many blank does it take to change a light bulb variety. So how many televangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, but for the message of light to keep coming, please send in your donation. How many faith healers does it take? Three. One to cast it out and two to catch it when it falls. How many Pentecostals does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, because their hands are always in the air anyway. Okay, how many charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. One to change it and nine to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? All right, and how many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? The truth is, nobody likes change. Yeah, all that to get to that. Nobody likes change very much. I had a professor in a seminary who described it as change is experienced as loss. In other words, our focus tends to be on sadness over losing the way things used to be, rather than looking forward to how things are going to be. And last week we started looking at the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book that takes place during a time of great change, of great transition. And some of the changes that were going on in the book of Acts, the disciples were used to Jesus being visibly, physically present with them. But now he has left and he is about to send to them the indwelling Holy Spirit. Today we don't have Jesus visibly, physically present with us. We have the Holy Spirit who indwells us. In the Old Testament times, saving faith was in the still future coming of a Savior. And in the Acts, they're transitioning to realizing that faith is now in Jesus, who is that long-promised Savior. In the Old Testament, godly living meant observing the Old Testament law, those 613 commandments, including all the ones about taking sacrifices to the temple. Now in the New Testament age, godly living means walking in the Spirit, allowing the fruit of the Spirit to be produced in us to control our motivations. In the Old Testament, God worked primarily through Israel. And while he has not permanently cast aside Israel, the focus now in God's plan is on the church, which is people of all nations, all believers regardless of nationality or ethnicity. So there's all these changes, this big transition going on in the book of Acts. And for the most part, as we see the believers in the book of Acts, rather than bemoaning the way that things used to be, we see them acting in unity to move forward with what God is going to be doing next. And last week we saw them praying together as they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had told them, wait, don't start your main witnessing ministry until the Holy Spirit has come. He's going to be the one to empower you and allow you to do that. The last verse we had last week was Acts 1:14, which says they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So you have this group of about 120 believers actively praying together, preparing for the ministry that God has called them to. It's quite a bit different than the ministry that they've had over the last 3 years when Jesus was on earth, but it's going to be exciting. And this week we see them selecting a new church leader in preparation for their future ministry. And while their situation is a bit different from ours, it's always dangerous to take something from the book of Acts and say, yeah, we need to be doing things exactly that way, because remember, the book of Acts is a book of transition, so our situation isn't exactly like theirs. But there are still lessons, some general insights on the church acting in unity that we can draw from this passage as we look at them selecting new leadership. So in verses 15 through 20, we see them led by Peter. This would be the same Peter who denied Jesus three times but was restored at the end of the book of John and goes on to become one of the most prominent leaders in the early church. Peter realizing that they need someone, a new member of their leadership team. So verses 15 through 17 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. So Peter recognizes, first of all, that Judas's betrayal, as horrible as it was ultimately part of God's plan. It was something that God had ordained. Even this sinful act inspired by Satan himself, if you go back to John 13:27, it talks about how Judas was possessed by Satan when he went out and did this. Even this act inspired by Satan himself was something that God used as a necessary part of his plan to fulfill prophecy and to provide salvation for us through the death of Jesus Christ. Now, this isn't an excuse then to go out and sin it up, because God's going to use it for part of his plan anyway, because we are still held responsible for our moral choices, just as Judas was. The fact that what Judas did was ultimately part of God's plan doesn't excuse his behavior. In fact, Jesus makes that very comment in Mark chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. This is in the section where Jesus has just revealed that one of the disciples is going to betray him, and they're all asking, is it me? And Jesus says, it's one of the 12, he replied, one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man, referring to himself, will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So Jesus says, yes, this is going to fulfill prophecy, but at the same time, people are held responsible for their moral decisions. So this isn't an excuse to go and sin it up, but it is a comfort that God ultimately uses all things for the good of his children, including something as terrible as one of Jesus' closest friends basically stabbing him in the back. God has never lost control of the situation. He's never having to play catch up. He doesn't ever go, oh, oops, that happened. Now I have to figure out a plan B. God is described as the one who, in Ephesians 1:11, he's described as the one who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. This transition in which Jesus is no longer physically present with the church, in which he died and rose again and returned to heaven, was not God's plan B. It was not God making the best of a bad situation. It was why Jesus came, so that he could provide salvation from sins. And we can have that same confidence that whatever happens in our life, whether it's something that's enjoyable at the moment or something that leaves us scrambling a little bit, or something that's just flat out tragic and hurtful, that it is something that God is using for our good and for his glory. And before we go on with the decision that Peter realizes has to be made, we get kind of a rabbit trail in verses 18 and 19, which he describes for us kind of grossly what Judas's eventual fate was. So this is kind of an aside. Whether it's Peter talking or Luke making an editorial remark, I'm not sure. Either way, it says, with the payment that he received from his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. And everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. And this kind of fills in some of the details of Judas's death. Over Matthew 27:3-10, we get Matthew's account of it. He tells us about how Judas feels remorse. He doesn't really repent. He doesn't seek forgiveness, but he kind of feels bad about what he did. So he tries to take the money back to the priest. The priest say, oh no, that's blood money. We can't take it, which is, I mean, amazing hypocrisy. They're the one that paid the blood money. But say, oh, we can't take it. So Judas takes and wings it into the temple and runs off and hangs himself. Well, Luke here fills in a few more details. Apparently that field was then bought with the money, bought in Judas's name, so it was considered his field. And either when he was hanging himself, he did it from a high place and the rope broke and he fell a long ways, or when they went to cut his body down, as one of my college professors vividly put it, he fell and went splash. Either way, fairly horrifying end to this man who chose to betray Jesus. And it's a horrifying reminder that sin ultimately ends in regret, in tragedy. Especially sin where there is no repentance. Unlike Peter, who denied Jesus but then repented and was restored, Judas chose to wallow in his sin and wallow in his guilt. And he felt bad about it, but he wasn't going to do anything about it, and ended up committing suicide. And that's especially tragic, because forgiveness of sins is available In fact, through the death of Jesus Christ, but we must take advantage of it. And if you're here this morning and have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, I urge you to do that. When he died on the cross, he was declared guilty of all sin, including mine and yours. He died, he suffered the wrath of God for that sin so that we wouldn't have to. And then he rose again, defeating death. And because of that, salvation is offered as a free gift. If we trust in him and ask him to forgive our sins, he does just that. And Judas is the terrible reminder that when we don't seek forgiveness of sin, it eventually destroys us. Well, that's the happy rabbit trail. Peter, now we get back to Peter's, what Peter's talking about. Peter has been pondering God's word, and he quotes a couple of verses here because he recognizes that something needs to happen to fill the spot that Judas left vacant. So verse 20 here says, "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" The verses that Peter quotes here are both from the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. And in these Psalms, David is describing the judgment that will come upon the leaders who have betrayed him, who have turned on him. So King David is describing what God is going to do for his enemies. So originally this is about David, but ultimately it's fulfilled in the descendant of David, who is the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things in Psalms that are originally about David, and when you take them about David, they seem sometimes a little bit exaggerated and poetic license, but in the end they are fulfilled in great David's greater descendant, the Messiah. And that's the case here. It's describing the fate of the wicked who turn on God's chosen one. And such a traitor, as described in Psalms, will be removed from the earth, which Judas certainly was, horrifically, and their place needs to be taken by someone else. Their leadership role that they abandoned needs to be filled by someone else. And besides these verses, Jesus has made it clear that there will be 12 apostles, that there needs to be 12 of them. Right now there's only 11 because Judas went out and killed himself. And the one place that makes this very clear, and I don't know whether Peter had this in mind or not. I'm guessing so, because this statement is an answer to a question that Peter asked. So Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So Jesus makes it very clear there are going to be 12 apostles. And the apostles are going to have a very important role to play in the early church as well. And Jesus has talked about that also in John 14 through 16. In John 14, verses 25 through 26, he tells them this: "All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." So when the Holy Spirit comes, which, as Peter is thinking through these things, is about to happen in just a few days, when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to help the apostles remember and properly understand what they have heard and seen. They spent those 3 years with Jesus, and you know, if you read through the Gospels, they fail to understand stuff all over the place. They're constantly doing pretty ridiculous things because they don't understand what's going on. But Jesus has promised them, when the Holy Spirit comes, he is going to help you remember all the important things. He's going to help you properly understand them. He's going to help you pass them on to the early church. So they have this important role. And basically the 12 apostles are going to help lay the foundation of the church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, as Paul is talking about the church and how we as believers are built on the foundation of the church, he says, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone." So Jesus is the cornerstone, the one that sets the dimensions and the layout of the foundation. And the foundation then is laid by the apostles and the prophets as they pass on what they have heard and seen and understood. So Peter recognizes we need to have someone to fill the place of Judas. He left. He is no longer an apostle. He went where he belongs. So we need this 12th person because the Holy Spirit is about to come and start this ministry, and there's supposed to be 12 of us performing this ministry. And some things we can get from this: we don't have apostles today. The foundation has already been laid. But we can still draw some principles from this. And one of them is that Jesus designed the church to have certain leadership and ministry roles in it. Apostles and prophets. And if you go a little farther in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 12, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So Jesus designed his church to have leaders and teachers within it to help everyone grow to spiritual maturity and everyone be involved in the ministry of the gospel. Two conclusions to draw from this. First, if God has equipped you to fill one of these roles, evangelist, pastor, teacher, step up and fill it. Don't deprive the church of the gifts that God has given you. The other application with that is that for roles that are vacant, the church needs to be actively praying together and looking for someone to fill that role, because the church functions best when we follow the pattern of the one who built it, of the one who said this is how the church is going to run. As the passage goes on, we see the qualifications and callings of the person who's going to fill Judas's role. In verses 21 and 22, it says, "Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus was living among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So Peter and the church, led by Peter, recognize that the new apostle must have the qualifications to fulfill that role. The immediate purpose of an apostle is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to remember, to understand, and to proclaim what they saw and heard while Jesus was here on earth. So it follows that the person who's going to fill Judas's role needs to be someone who was with Jesus while he was here on earth, so that they can be empowered to remember and pass on what they have learned. The church then finds two men who meet this qualification. They're listed in verse 23. It says, "So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias." So apparently these are two men who were with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, from the time he was baptized by John until the time he was taken up into heaven. And we don't know anything from the Bible. We don't know anything about these men other than what occurs in this little passage right here. But that's not terribly surprising, because we don't know anything about most of the apostles other than their names that get listed in this chapter and in a couple other chapters. Some early church historians from outside the Bible tell us a little bit about these guys. Their writing is not error-free as the Bible is, but they seem to have proper information. And one of them tells us that Justus was a man who later on in his ministry was at one point forced to drink snake venom to try and kill him, and he survived and was just fine anyway. At the end of the book of Mark, you'll find Jesus saying that some of his followers will drink poison and not be harmed, so this may be fulfilled in the life of Justus. Matthias, a couple of early church historians tell us a little bit about him. They say that he was one of the 70 who were sent out by Jesus in Luke 10. In Luke 10, he sends out his followers in groups of two, about 70 of them, and Matthias was part of that group. And another historian tells us that Matthias was eventually martyred in Ethiopia, so he eventually became a missionary to Africa later in his life. But these are the two men that the church finds who meet the qualifications that are necessary for being an apostle, to fill the role of Judas. And a general principle that we can draw from this, again, we don't have apostles, but a general principle that we can draw from this is that a person who is selected to fill a leadership role in the church, a pastor, a deacon, teacher, needs to be qualified to fill that role. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, gives the qualifications for both pastors and deacons. I'm not going to go and read through all of it. You can read through it on your own later if you want to. It basically boils down to, it is someone who is spiritually mature. It is someone who has a good testimony, including having their family in order. And it is someone, if they're a pastor or a teacher, who has teaching ability. So the ability to actually do the job. And the church needs leaders who are able and willing and available to help people apply God's word to their life. 2 Timothy 4:2, as Paul is exhorting Timothy, the young pastor, he says, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." The church needs people who are present to be able to teach the word, whether it's in a formal teaching situation like Sunday morning or a Bible study, or just on a one-on-one encouraging and counseling kind of situation. Well, the church then, having found qualified candidates of Justus and Matthias, goes on to choose between those candidates. And they do it in a very different way than any church today picks a pastor. At least I hope in a different way than any church today picks a pastor. Again, Book of Acts is a book of transitions. Don't follow exactly the methodology in the Book of Acts. They are living in this in-between time, especially in this chapter, because the Holy Spirit hasn't come yet. But verses 24 through 26. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over the apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. So it starts out with prayer, which is, that is something we should do today. It starts out with praying together. And in their prayer, they acknowledge that God has already made the choice, that God already has a plan. Their prayer is that God would direct them to follow what he has already chosen. And as we saw last week, the believers are constantly in prayer throughout the book of Acts. Any new thing that they start, they are together praying. Any big event that happens in the life of the church, they are together praying about it. And so here they pray, "God, help us to recognize which of these is your choice." And God always, as we already said, God already has a plan. And rather than bemoaning the past and the way things used to be, they focus on the future. They look forward in anticipation of what God is going to do next. And the next thing that they do is one that we don't do anymore, and that's casting lots. And the way they would have done that would be to write the names of each candidate on a rock or something like that, drop it into some kind of container and shake it, and tip it over, and the first name that comes out is God's choice. And that's based, it's a very Old Testament way of doing things. It's based on the doctrine that God is sovereign. God is in control of all things, including seemingly chance events. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So that's how they choose between these two equally qualified men. And this is the last time that we see believers using lots to make a decision. And that's because after this point, the Holy Spirit arrives in chapter 2, which we'll look at next week. The Holy Spirit arrives, and they have much more direct access to God than pieces of rock. So from this point on, whenever the church has to make major decisions, they make them with, rather than with prayer and casting lots, they make it with prayer alone. Excuse me. But Matthias is chosen, and some people criticize the decision and say that Peter and the church jumped the gun by choosing Matthias, and that Paul, the Apostle Paul, was the real 12th apostle. It's true, the Apostle Paul was definitely an apostle. He was the apostle to the Gentile, to the Gentiles. But Matthias, I am confident, was God's genuine choice for the 12th apostle. Because later on in the book of Acts, in fact, next chapter in Acts 2:14, and again in Acts chapter 6:2, Luke talks about the 12. He talks about the 12 standing up and doing things. There is no doubt in Luke's mind that the 12 is complete, and that's before Saul's in the picture. Well, he's in the picture, but not as a Christian. That's before Paul's conversion. And from that, I think we can see that we should be very careful about criticizing decisions that are guided by God's word and bathed in prayer, which this decision was. It came about as Peter looked at God's word and remembered what Jesus had told him, and as the church prayed together and made this decision and sought qualified candidates. You know, it's easy to be the one who stands back and says, "But that's not how we used to do it. That's not how it used to be." How much better to look forward in anticipation of what God is going to do next, as we see the church doing here. I said next week we'll look at Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit arrives, and but that's next week. For this week, a couple of quick applications. From Judas's tragic death, don't wallow in guilt like Judas did. Yes, Judas did a horrible, horrible thing. But there was no reason that he had to go out and commit suicide. Just like Peter did, he could have repented and sought restoration, but he did not. And he died in his sins. He's described in that final prayer as Judas went to where he belongs. That's a nice way of saying Judas went to hell. Salvation is freely offered through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, if you've never done so, please trust him to save you today. If you need to hear more about that, please come up and talk to me afterwards. Also, something to remember from the life and death of Judas is don't grow discouraged over either opposition or tragic events or setbacks in your life. God is still using it as part of his plan. Even the things that look like everything's going off the rails, that is not how I planned it to go. Well, maybe it's not how we planned it to go. But it's still a part of God's plan. He still knows what he's doing. He is still in control. He has not had to play catch up. He has not shifted into damage control mode. He's not on plan B. He is in control. And he works all things for the good of those who love him. Well, from the believers choosing a new apostle, a couple things to learn from them as well. Pray for God's will in anticipation of what he is going to do in the future. Rather than being discouraged that things aren't like they used to be, look forward in anticipation. And I'm not going to be here a whole lot longer. As you know, I've accepted the call to pastor a church in Michigan, and we'll be leaving whenever we find housing up there. Stay united in prayer, in purpose. Don't cast lots to pick a pastor, but be looking for qualified people to fill the leadership roles in the church. So that's the second one, is work together to find people qualified to fill ministry roles, not just pastor, but teacher and deacon and counselor. And be willing to give of your own valuable time in areas where you are able to serve. Because again, the church is designed to function as a body. It's designed for everyone to work together, to use the gifts that God has given them. And for some, it's gifts that have you up in front in teaching or encouraging and counseling people who are hurting. For some, it's behind-the-scenes things like keeping the church clean and maintained or driving the bus or whatever it might be. God gives us those things so that we can build one another up. And the church functions best when everyone is pitching in, when everyone is using how God has gifted them. As we see Peter saying, yeah, we need someone to replace Judas because this is going to function best if it's functioning the way Jesus designed it to function. Let's pray.